We continue now in our fifth in the series of Daniel chapter 11. And again, we need to draw near to God to assist us, because this subject and this deep study of these verses are they require a lot of attention, a lot of spiritual understanding. So let us draw near to God and ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again and thank you, Lord, for the willingness that you have revealed to us, that you want to show us the events of this earth's history and your character demonstrated through it all. And as we read these words in this often difficult to understand prophecy, please give us your Holy Spirit, so that that which was inspired will be inspired into our hearts as we read. Please bless us to this end. We wait upon you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, through our previous researches in Daniel chapter 11, we have seen how the angel Gabriel was working behind the scenes together with Michael, the angel Gabriel, working together with Michael, the archangel. We read that there in the scriptures in the past, Daniel chapter 10, 12 to 14, and verse 21 as well. And we saw that the work of Michael and Gabriel orchestrated the events very, very systematically in the fall of the Grecian Empire and the arising of the Roman Empire to Augustus Caesar during the time of his reign, that he, the raiser of the taxes, brought in the opportunity for Jesus Christ to be born in the Augustian golden era of the Roman Empire. We saw that also clearly as we read Luke chapter 2, 1 through to 7, which we won't do now if we can recall from the past, that indeed there it is recorded that Joseph and Mary had to travel all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because that was where their roots were, and they had to go there according to Luke 2, 1 to 7, and that was where Jesus was born. And we remember how we had read that Gabriel was the one who was talking to Elizabeth, the one that gave birth to John the Baptist, and then to Mary. There was Gabriel working with the people that were to be particularly involved with the birth of Jesus. And Jesus finally came down, that Michael, the archangel, as a little babe, in this drama of Earth's history, working upon the hearts and lives of the human race to a particular objective at the very end, which we have been researching here. Jesus, as we know, lived for 30 whole years before he commenced his ministry. So during those 30 years, what happened in the Roman government during that time? We turn there to Daniel 11, verses 20 and 21, to see what transpired during that time of his growth, development, from babyhood to 30 years of age. There in Daniel chapter 11, we pick it up in verse 20 and verse 21. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He died a natural death of an old man. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So as Jesus was growing Alex, rather, the Augustus Caesar.
One second, sorry. I was a hair sticking up, but just go from as was growing.
Yes.
Looking over here.
Uh huh.
Hey, sorry.
So, as Jesus was growing, through those years, those 30 years, Augustus Caesar came to his death, and his stepson, in fact, Tiberius Caesar, came into position. Now, this is interesting there, as we were reading verses 21 and 22, that this Tiberius Caesar was a vile person. It said it there. It was not the will of Augustus Caesar for Tiberius to be his successor, but Livia, the wife of Augustus, had a son to a previous husband, and that was Tiberius. And Augustus said to his wife, who was trying to promote Tiberius to be the successor, he said, "Your son is too vile to wear the purple of Rome." That's just what the Bible points out, that a vile person would come into position of the emperor. Augustus wanted a very capable man to be his successor. His name was Agrippa, but Agrippa died. So Augustus was brought into a straight place, and finally, through the encouragement of Livia, his wife, Tiberius was named as his successor. And in fact, Tiberius took his position as a emperor besides Augustus already while Augustus was still living. And we will cover that material in a moment. The statement, as we read it here in verse 21, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Yes, he was not a very attractive person for this honorable position, and the Senate was not very pleased with the honorability of this man. But, as it says, he came in by flatteries. I just want to read here a quote from the American Encyclopedia, where this particular phenomenon came into focus, the way that they described it here. It says, "During the remainder of the life of Augustus, he, Tiberius, behaved with great prudence and ability, concluding a war with the Germans in such a manner as to merit a triumph. After the defeat of Verus and his legions, he was sent to check the progress of the victorious Germans and acted in that war with equal spirit and prudence. On the death of Augustus, he succeeded without opposition to the sovereignty of the empire, which, however, with its characteristic dissimulation, he affected to decline until repeatedly solicited by the servile Senate." So here it was. He was sort of a very shrewd operator. He caused the Senate to want to really flatter him. And finally, by flatteries, he came into position, although he had already been reigning together with Augustus before his death. So the picture is very scripturally described here. And that's what is so interesting, the detail of the events, as God revealed the mental behavior of these people and how he orchestrated this mental behavior to come to his particular conclusions. And it goes on to describe here in verse 21 that he shall come in peaceably to obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And there in verse 22, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the Prince of the Covenant." Now here comes a direct reference to a very important person, the Prince of the Covenant. As Jesus was growing up, there was the drama of Augustus and Tiberius as we had just been briefly researching here, he came in by flatteries. He was a vile person. But as he functioned during the time of the development of Christ, yea, he finally came to his end. And then it says, yea also, the Prince of the Covenant. So let's just explore these two verses, especially verse 22, in the actual events. It is making here reference to the Prince of the Covenant, who also came to his end at a similar time as Tiberius Caesar. Who is the Prince of the Covenant? Just to establish this scripturally, let's come over to Genesis 17, verses 3 to 9. The covenant. There the covenant was made with Abraham. This covenant. We won't read the entire scriptures that I'm turning your attention to, but reading there from verses 3 through to 9 is the covenant that God made with Abraham. He says in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." So you notice the covenant that God made with Abraham was that the covenant had to do with Abraham and many nations. So, of course, that's why the study of Daniel 11 brings in the nations and all that is connected with it. And here in the interaction of the nations is a covenant that needs to be brought into focus. And so in the statement of Daniel chapter 11, the Prince of the Covenant. Let's go to turn here to the continuing covenant expression here. It says, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And then he describes how he will give the land of Canaan to be an everlasting possession. And verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." So the covenant that was made with Abraham is identified again in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, where God will make a covenant with the people by writing his law in their hearts. And now to just identify Jesus as the Prince of that covenant, we turn to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, there in verses 8 through to 29, again, which we won't be reading every text, but in your personal research, read it carefully to identify that indeed this covenant that God made with Abraham, Jesus was the Prince of that covenant. Galatians chapter 3, and we commence there from verse 8. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abram. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So here the Apostle Paul describes the activity of the covenant. And then he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so you'll notice how he brings Jesus Christ as the actual Prince of this covenant, by which all who are going to be partakers of the covenant are going to be connected through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You notice here that Christ is the actual prince of this covenant. And then we continue. We read here in verse 18 and 19, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, and till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Very interesting there, that angels were part of the exercise, and Jesus Christ, Gabriel and Michael. And then we come down to verses 26, how this continues to unfold to our understanding about the prince of the covenant. It says, for you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus Christ is the prince of the covenant. And hence the words of Daniel chapter 9. And you notice as we are studying here, we are again seeing the day star arising through prophecy. Jesus, the prince of the covenant, interacting with the nations of the world, because the covenant was made for whoever will believe in him. So even the heathen who were being orchestrated by Michael the Prince would be affected by Michael the Prince by coming down onto this planet and living a life among us. And then the Prince of the Covenant would come to his end. And when? At the time of Tiberius coming to his end, very closely. We'll just have a look at that history in a moment. But we come to Daniel chapter 9, and there we see the wording in the previous visions which directly related to this situation. We read Daniel 9, where we actually read these words of Messiah, the prince. Daniel 9:24. It says, the time prophecy of the 70 weeks, which are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Here you can see the covenant being identified. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Messiah, here he is, the Prince of the Covenant, which verse 24 had dealt with. Verse 26 then, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. You can see how this is all interlacing with Daniel chapter 11. After 62 weeks, Messiah should be cut off. What did we read about Tiberius? He would be broken, he would be cut off, yea, also the prince of the covenant. There in that particular time, Jesus is the Prince of the Covenant. And all this under Tiberius Caesar. When was Jesus baptized? We turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. When was he baptized as the Messiah? Luke chapter 3. And there in verses 1 to 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. There it is. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Euteria, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it was at this occasion, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, that Jesus was baptized. And then we read there in Daniel chapter 9 how Jesus would fulfill his work. And it says in Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Indeed, when Jesus was 30 years of age, he commenced his ministry, and then in the midst of that, in 3.5 years afterwards, in 31 AD, Jesus was crucified. And in 34 AD, the conclusion of the time period of the Jews' 70 weeks took place, and in 37 AD, Tiberius Caesar died. So, as we see this, it is identified in Daniel chapter 9 again, that in verse 27, we were reading there, in the midst of the week, Jesus would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Now, this is interesting material here. Rome, the desolator, that finally desolated the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, is here identified as it says, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Rome the desolator. Let's pick it up again in Daniel 11, verse 23. "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." Now the Bible here, all of a sudden, in this vision, reverts back to another time before this event. Here in this verse 23, the vision turns its attention back to the time when Rome was a small people. And as we had studied previously, the Grecian Empire was still in control of the north and the south. And how we had shown that Rome would come in to assist the king of the south, which was Egypt. We see here now that the vision takes a reverse look at that occasion when the league was made with him. "Yea, also the prince of the covenant, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." Here is a reference made to a league. And that's what our study is most about here. The rise of Rome and its league with Israel. The Jews, who had been oppressed under the Syrian, the king of the north, and as the king of the south kept on traveling through their land and also oppressed them, and there was Rome starting to come across from the west as a separate nation. And as Judea, as the people of the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were noticing this, they thought, we might receive some protection from the Romans. So in BC 161, they made a league with the Romans. And we read about it here from the encyclopedia again, the league that they made. In fact, I'm reading here from Josephus, book 12, chapter 10. The decree of the Senate concerning a league of assistance and friendship with the nation of the Jews. It shall not be lawful for any that are subject to the Romans to make war with the nation of the Jews, nor to assist those that do so, either by sending them corn or ships or money. And if any attack be made upon the Jews, the Romans shall assist them as far as they are able. And again, if any attack be made upon the Romans, the Jews shall assist them. And if the Jews have a mind to add to or to take from this league of assistance, that shall be done with the common consent of the Romans. And whatever addition shall be thus be made, it shall be of force. This decree was written by Eupolemus, the son of John, and by Jason, the son of Eleazar, when Judas was high priest of the nation, and Simon, his brother, was general of the army. And this was the first league that the Romans made with the Jews, and was managed after this manner. What were the Jews doing? They were doing the exact opposite to what God had directed them to do. They should never enter into a league with other nations. But here they did. And this small people, the Romans, that were now gathering strength to develop an empire, made a league with the Jews, as we read it there, to be protector of the Jews. As always, Israel looked to man for support. And this was their demise. Let's return now to the verse 24 of chapter 11, as this double backing of the history is now cited, as Rome comes into its power after the league was made. We read verse 24 of chapter 11. He shall enter peaceably, this is talking of Rome, this little people, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Here is a prophecy. And this time, in this prophecy, there is a mention made of a time. Time. In the Bible, when that word time is used in time measurement, that is the term used for a year. So you notice here that as Rome is developing its power, how does it do it? It does it not by conquest, not by warfare, but it does it by creeping into the lives of other nations, as we saw how they crept into Egypt and supported Egypt against the king of the north. So they did this. They did it differently to their forefathers. The other nations, the other empires, conquered by way of war. These people conquered with strategy. And here was a forecast made that as they would do so, they would commence in power at a certain date and would continue to reign, as we read here, that he shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and the riches. It says there, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds. That's in the original, it reads, from his stronghold, even for a time. So here is the work of the Romans, that they are now going to take over and the provinces that are around them, and continue for a time. When the prophecy speaks in terms of time, in terms of a year, we therefore conclude 1 year equals 360 days, and 360 days equals 360 years. And that is precisely the time of the power of the Roman Empire. As we look here, at the detail of this development, where there was a date that you could set where Rome was finally in control of all of the realm after its final battles with the King of the South, to the point in time when it would be finishing its rule as a world power, we can find it here in verses 25 through to verse 27. It says, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the King of the South with a great army. And the King of the South shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Very interesting. What are we reading here? The conflict that is spoken of here as the King of the South in regards to the Roman leadership is a very complicated event. We had already seen how Julius Caesar had come down and fraternized with Cleopatra. And when I was sharing this in a previous study, I mentioned and I confused Caesar Augustus with Julius Caesar in this Cleopatra situation. Yes, it was Julius Caesar that fraternized with Cleopatra. And then I mentioned Antony. Now we are going into the detail of this, and the correct representation here is that the final conflict between the King of the South, Egypt, with Rome was actually via Augustus and Antony. Because after Julius Caesar went back to Rome and was assassinated there, the control of the Roman Empire, rather the Roman Kingdom, was under a triumvirate, which was Augustus, Antony, Augustus at that time was not called Augustus, he was Octavia, Antony and Lepidus. They were the three that were in control of the Roman kingdom. And what transpired was that Antony returned to Egypt and he fell in love with Cleopatra. He had been married to Augustus's sister, but he became infatuated with Cleopatra, as was Julius Caesar before him, and now developed antagonism between Mark Antony and Augustus. And there developed a war between the two. Cleopatra with Antony were fighting to be able to take the kingdom, and Augustus came down at the battle, as it says there, with great display of glory. It says here in verse 25, "He shall stir up his power and his courage against the King of the South with a great army, and the King of the South shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand." And to cut a long story short, as Antony and Cleopatra developed their arsenal, they were doing it together with footmen and also with the navy. And Cleopatra's ship was this fantastic ship that was decked out with great glory. And Antony's army, the ships there, were all decked out wonderfully. They had the majority against Augustus. But Cleopatra, of course, was a woman. And as the battle was beginning to start, finally she, in her ship, turned tail and ran. Turned the ship away and withdrew. And that demoralized the whole Egyptian army and navy, and Antony himself too, because he was infatuated with her. She was turning her ship back to Egypt, so he did too. And then as the army saw what was going on, they all returned to Augustus, and Augustus just came and routed them. And finally, Cleopatra and Antony took their own lives. And the end shall be at the time appointed, we read. So what are we reading here? Finally, Augustus managed to completely conquer the king of the south, Egypt, which was Cleopatra and Antony, who had attached himself to her. And now there was a total control of the empire. This was the last vestige of the Grecian domain. And from that battle, which was in BC 31, from that battle, we add 360 years. That was the prophetic time. And that takes us to AD 330. And it was in that year that Rome was replaced as the head of the empire to Constantinople. So they are that 360 years. Now we come to verse 28. This is just continuing this particular lineup, how that the battle was won there in against Cleopatra. In verse 28, then shall he return, this is Augustus, return into his land with great riches. Yes, he took the wealth of Egypt with him after that battle. And his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So that was verse 28. He returns to Rome and rule there, and after the battle with Antony. Then Augustus gave way to his son, his stepson Tiberius. And after Tiberius, when he died, there was Caligula, then Claudius, then Nero. And now we read about under Vespasian, it says, his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Indeed, as we just come there and read that, he shall return into his land with great riches. And now speaking of the Roman Empire, his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Here you have the description of what happened under Vespasian, that emperor. His heart shall be against the holy covenant. Remember the covenant that God had made with Abraham? That Canaan would be the land. And what did Vespasian do? Here is the activity of Rome upon Jerusalem. Vespasian had a certain area, and he gave Titus, his general, the jurisdiction of Jerusalem. And there was the story of what we had read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 and 52. Let's just go there, because this is now what he did. He was now to destroy Jerusalem. Deuteronomy, because as we had been reading, Judah had made a pact with Rome, which would finally turn upon and destroy these people, because they were relying upon the agreement of Rome. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and reading there from verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. That was how they first came across them. And it says there in verse 52, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustedst, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. The land which the Lord had given Israel as a covenant because of their league with Rome was now to be attacked. And it was under Vespasian that he shall be against the holy covenant. So that is what we had read in Daniel chapter 9 verse 26. Because we read there that he would desolate the city. And the question is now, as we have been studying here in Daniel chapter 11, and we've seen the interplay of Rome with Judah, how Rome came and Judah used the opportunity to help themselves against the vestiges of the Grecian Empire, that league that they had entered into turned against them. And it was during the time of Jesus being here on this planet, in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, we see Jesus, according to prophecy, identifying to his hearers what was happening in the future. We come to Genesis 49 verse 10, a very interesting prophecy here. Genesis 49. And there in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah would remain as a power within itself in league with Rome. Rome never conquered. They were in happy league together. However, and I shouldn't say happy league because the Jews were sometimes complaining, but they had made this league. But now, when Jesus came, Shiloh, as we were just reading there, then during that time, or shortly after, Judah would lose its kingship power. And there it was indeed that Rome came to destroy Jerusalem because Shiloh was rejected by Israel, by the Jews. Jesus said it so powerfully here. And just as we're about to read this, let's remember the interplay, the orchestration of Michael and Gabriel has come to this point now that even the Jewish nation was being affected and that they should make a choice. And the choices that they make are going to affect their future. Just like all the empires of the past, the choices they made, Michael and Gabriel was interacting with them. Here now, Michael, Shiloh, your prince, the prince of the covenant of Abraham, came to his own people to affect them. And if they would have accepted him and made a choice to be followers with him, they would have been a great nation. However, they opposed their own king. They had a league with Rome. And we remember the words when Jesus was there with Pilate. And he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They leagued with Caesar, the desolator, and desolated their own king. And as you pause to think upon all this, you can see how Jesus finally makes another appeal to them and then has to leave them. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 23. Here he is. He's come down to Jerusalem on a donkey's back. And what does he say? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me from henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The house of Israel is going to be left desolate. Indeed, the desolator, Rome, would come and desolate it. Visibly, here was a visible rejected people who rejected their Lord, and there was the judgment that took place upon Israel. The pagans, according to what we were reading, they would also be desolated ultimately, but more invisibly, Jesus was not actually visibly there. He was behind the scenes. But both will be destroyed. And notice how Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. It says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Interesting. That the destruction of the desolators will be less severe and unpleasant than it was for the Jews. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Jesus is crying over his people, and he is warning them, look, Gabriel and I are working the nations to receive their punishment, to receive their desolations. And as their desolations will come, it will be more tolerable for them than it is for you, who are going to be terribly desolated. So Jesus is giving the warning. And notice how he does it here, because the disciples were listening to him, and they turned around and asked him in Matthew 24, verses 1 through to 3. And Jesus displays this desolation here of the Jews, and then continues in the future desolations that were to take place. Matthew 24, in verses 1 onwards. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus told them that the temple, not one stone would be left upon another. And that's precisely what happened when Titus came down. They were told explicitly, the army, don't destroy the temple. But what happened? Accidentally, one of the soldiers threw in a torch, and it torched the temple. And as it did so, the gold that was covering the walls and the stones, that was melting. And it melted in between the stones of the temple. And so to gain all that gold, they pulled down one stone off another to make sure that they could catch all the gold. So just as Jesus has said, that's what would take place. And we come to the continuing desolations that he now mentions here in verse 14 through to verse 21 of chapter 24 of Matthew. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." The gospel of Jesus Christ is what he came to initiate there. And he says, this will be preach to all nations, and then the end will come. "When you therefore shall see," verse 15, and this is interesting here, "when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Here Jesus makes a fleeting statement that covers the entire desolating influences of what transpires under Rome and then to the end of the world, a terrible time of trouble that is commenced from the time that Jesus finishes his work here on earth as the Messiah and goes back to heaven to do his work. There is a period of desolation that takes place. And we just return there to chapter 9 of Daniel and read verse 27 again to just picture, get this picture very clear. Because after the Romans desolated the Jews, what does it say? Remember he said, as Daniel has said, the overspreading of abominations. Here it is. That's what he was referring to. It says, in the midst of the week, you will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. So here is a sweeping statement that takes us from the time of Jesus, where he had warned them that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the desolations of Rome, and will culminate in the final desolations of the very Romans themselves. So Jesus, remember, said to the apostles, I have told you before that when it come to pass, you know it is I. What will happen to the desolator? As with those who were desolated, they were desolated by the Roman power, and ultimately the Roman power would be desolated. And there we turn to Daniel chapter 7 to pick up that picture, verses 26 to 28. Daniel chapter 7, verse 26 through to 28. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. In your study of Daniel chapter 7, you are here at the position of the Roman Empire having changed hands so that it becomes the Papal Roman Empire. And as Rome was pillaged and destroyed and changed hands to the Papal Rome, it says here that ultimately during the judgment at the end, his dominion is to be consumed and destroyed unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Very vividly here, Daniel chapter 11 links up with the statements of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9 and 10. We see the orchestration of Michael the prince together with Gabriel. Jesus is now on earth as he is saying these things, and he says, now as the future continues, there is going to be a desolation of even the king or the prince of the Romans and all their history. We read chapter 9 again and look back at verse 27, that it will be consumed, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Very clearly here, we see that Jesus is doing something from the time that he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. He, Jesus, will make things desolate. From that time onwards, the Bible tells us there at the time of Christ was the beginning of the end. Indeed, as it says here, the abomination shall make Jerusalem desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. This is our study as we continue through Daniel chapter 11. But here we see Jesus, your prince, the prince of the covenant, Messiah, your prince, Michael, the archangel, the angel of the covenant. Let's conclude with Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5. The angel of the covenant. He is Michael, the archangel. And he is identified again as an angel here, as the priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Here we see this ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest concluded. And then he throws down the censer. And what happens? Thunderings, lightnings, earthquake, great hail, as it says in another statement. Here is the final desolation in the last plagues delineated there, when Jesus finishes his ministry. Can you see the day star arising in this prophecy? And as we understand the processes that take place through history and we look back at it all, we come through history to our point in time and the desolations that Jesus commences from the time he leaves this earth can be traced down to the final desolation at the very end. This will be our study in the next section of this series, to actually see the detail of Christ dismantling the Roman Empire, and then the rising of the papal Roman Empire, and then the destruction that continues to take place right through to the end. May God help us to understand this language of Daniel chapter 11 needs to be carefully connected so that we don't draw wrong conclusions. The king of the north and the king of the south and all that interacts with these two territories is an arena that displays to us the work of Michael, our prince, and of Gabriel and the angels to the very end. May this continue to be our interest and our study, so that we will be among those who will be awake and watching. Shall we conclude again with a prayer? Our dear Father in heaven, again we marvel as we consider thy great power and the amazing way in which you deal with man. As you have dealt with the Jews, given them their opportunity, we marvel that they had turned against their own king. But by so doing, they spelt out their destiny, as did all the others who desolated. But these Jews desolated and cut short and broke the Prince of the Covenant, and therefore they will suffer even worse, as Jesus spoke, than all the other desolators. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us not to be desolators, but to be restorers, reformers, to uphold thy principles before the world, so that we might be part of that kingdom that will subdue all other kingdoms, and that we may indeed be intelligent as we watch the prophetic events unfolding in these last days. Please bless us, Father. Keep us mindful of what we're studying, so that we don't become distracted by the controversies over these wonderful scriptures, so that they cannot become as powerful to us as what they should be. Help us to be watching closely, as Jesus has directed us to watch and pray, so that day does not come upon us as a thief. We ask these things and thank you that you have helped us. In Jesus' name, amen.